Well, hello. It's very good to be with you today. It's a great pleasure. What a beautiful day to drive down. And I'm just very thankful to be here. Not all of my family is here. There were some conflicts, unfortunately, but they wished that they could be here as well, but that just didn't work out. I wanted to say one thing kind of related to what Aaron was talking about, how much we appreciated your efforts on the behalf of so many of us that are out of the area during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was just a wonderful opportunity, and there was so much work and so much effort and that went into it, and we really, really appreciate that, and thank you very much. Know that it is appreciated by those of you, by those of us who are further out, and just really get to enjoy it without so much of the work, so we do appreciate that very much. Jeff was kind enough to ask me to come down and say a few words, so now that that's done, are there any questions? Oh, maybe I'll say a few more words than that. Okay. My message today will center on the time of the Judges, an Old Testament book that kind of gets lost sometimes. We don't think about it a lot. But I do want to concentrate on the time of the Judges. It'll be three general sections that I'll be talking about. One is the historical and political situation of Israel at the time of the Judges. Another is looking at the life and mission of one of the judges in particular. And then I want to look, hopefully, at lessons and applications that we can derive from this. But that's, of course, the most important thing. What can we learn from all of this? Now, the time period of the judges is from the death of Joshua. And you remember Joshua was the one who crossed over the Jordan after Moses' death and led the people into the country of Israel, their promised land. Anyway, the death of Joshua to about the time of Eli, which was a high priest, which led into Samuel. You remember Samuel was born and served Eli as a young child. So it covers that time period from Joshua to Eli and Samuel, about 350 to 400 years. And nobody knows exactly the time frame of the book itself, but it appears that some of the judges, there were times when there were no judges and other times when maybe they served, two of them served at the same time. Anyway, at this time, Israel had possessed the land under Joshua, but they had not conquered the land. There were still many enclaves of the people in the land, the Canaanites, who were still strong, and they hadn't conquered them yet, strong cities and so on. And so they were in the position of having now to conquer it as well as possess it, and that proved to be more difficult, I think, than they possibly imagined. I think the period is summed up in chapter 2 of Judges. So if you'll go there, because if you read the entire book, you'll see that this indeed is the repetition that it goes through. Chapter 2 of Judges, and let's read in verse 13. It says, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers, who spoiled them, sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as he had sworn unto them. Nevertheless," in verse 16, "the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." And if you keep reading, the same thing is repeated again in this chapter, and over and over and over again, this happened. God would have mercy upon them. He would send a judge. And a judge is not like we think of with a guy with a black robe who sits in a courtroom, but more a military leader as well as a civil kind of organizer and administrator. But he would send this judge and would rescue them from their oppression. And then as soon as they were rescued, they would return back again unto their idolatry. So it's just really too bad. Because as I look at it, and this is just my own opinion and comment, but I think that this should have been Israel's greatest time of liberty and prosperity. It was just a total waste of what God intended for them. They entered a land that had great resources. Cities and houses were already there. Crops were ready to be harvested. Wells were dug and so on. It was just a beautiful land that he offered to them. They had no oppressive central government at all. There was no king. There was no bureaucracy, an army of bureaucrats to stifle them and burden them with regulations. There was no IRS. There was no taxation. There was none of these things. You know, there were the priests who handled the temple, and they had to pay 10% to support them and the worship of God. And priests were there to settle big problems. If you couldn't solve a problem with your neighbor, then you went to the priest, and he would arbitrate that, and then you were supposed to do what he said. But if you could get along with your neighbor and so on, you didn't have to go to that. It was just totally different. There wasn't an army of policemen running around. You know, it was a time when it should have been wonderful. Freedom and prosperity. Sadly, it just doesn't happen that way, unfortunately. There was no conscriptive army. Just think of that. When a difficulty would come up, the tribes would, you know, organize a militia, and they would go and fight. And the outcome was predetermined. God said, I'll fight your battles for you, and I'll give you victory. It's just amazing. They had a financial system that would have enabled them all to prosper. It would never have caused an elite at the top to be very rich and everybody else to be servants and serfs. You know, no super rich and all that. The lending laws and the Jubilee laws would have settled all that. It was just such a wonderful opportunity that was squandered. How sad. How sad. This is what had happened. But you know, all of that required personal responsibility and obedience by the people. And when that didn't happen, of course, the whole system failed. How sad that was. They couldn't do this. They wanted instead to be like the nations around them. And the nations around them weren't very nice. And it's just too bad, because it seemed like to me, this mirrors our country in many ways. When it was first started, there was a lot of freedom. There wasn't oppression much. And we have squandered it as well. It's truly sad. You know, a lot of people like to sum up Judges by its very last verse, which is mentioned in another place, but in the last chapter there, which is 21 and verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I don't know who wrote this. People tend to look to centralized governments for the solution to their problems. But I tend to disagree a little bit. I'm not countering the Word of God, don't get me wrong. But the kings did bring some stability and so on. But they also brought a lot of problems. And they didn't really solve the problems that Israel had. But there really was a king in those days. God was their king. And if they had only looked to God, they wouldn't have had all these problems. So they didn't look to the king that they had, and they did everything what was right in their own eyes instead of following the laws of God. And that's what caused so many of the problems. Truly sad. They did not obey the king they had, and they squandered what God provided for them so wonderfully. I'd just like to read a verse in Proverbs 14 that kind of sums it up. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. And this applies to any people in any nation at any time. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And it's our hope, of course, that we will come to see that in this nation. I don't know. Anyway, that's kind of the background there of the Judges. There's a lot more to it than that, but you can study on that on your own. Now I'd like to look at the life of one particular judge. He's very familiar to us, and we know somewhat of him. Surely, he's the source of a lot of stories for young people. But I think there's much that we can learn from his story, and that judge is Samson. Judges 12, if we go there, will give us a little bit of the background that leads up to Samson. And in chapter 12 of Judges, we have some of the judges that preceded him. Like in verse 8, there's Ibzan, and then down in 11 is Elon, and then Abdon. And with a lot of judges, there's hardly anything said. I mean, these here just have a couple of verses about them. Others have more written about them. But anyway, this is the lead-up. These judges had served in some way. We don't know a whole lot about them. But then in Judges 13, the very first verse, we see the lead-up to Samson. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. 40 years is a long time to be in oppression. You know, that's a large part of somebody's lifetime, to be oppressed by your enemy for 40 years. Wow. So that was the build-up to what God was going to do when he brought Samson on the scene. Now, Samson's calling was really unlike any of the other judges. All of them, with the possible exception of one, were called by God, chosen by God to do their particular work. But in Samson's case, he was chosen even before his birth to do his job. Let's look at the story there as we pick it up in chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, so this he was a Danite, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and did not bear. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now you are barren and you haven't borne, but you will conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, be aware, I pray you, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So you must imagine the surprise on this lady's. Here an angel appears to her. He says, look, not only is your son going to be a Nazarite, but you have to stop drinking wine and stuff right now. It's so important that I don't even want you to do it during the pregnancy. You know, this was pretty amazing. Now, a Nazarite, you probably remember, is explained back in Numbers 6, if you want to go back there and read it, but it was a special vow that people took. It was a voluntary vow, and it was usually just for a specific period of time. And like it said, you couldn't eat anything having to do with wine. You couldn't drink wine, grape juice, anything. You couldn't even eat raisins. Anything that had to do with the grape, you could not touch. You had to let your hair grow. You couldn't cut it. And you couldn't touch a dead body. But like I said, it was usually just for a set time. But here the angel says, no, he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. And he's going to be one all of his life. That is his calling. That is his mission. So, this is quite something. One of the judges called from his very beginning. And again, what was his purpose? As we read in verse 5, it was to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, or at least to begin to do so. Now, the word deliver is from the same root word as Joshua or Yehoshua, and it means to save. And you'll see this word deliver a lot in Judges. So he was sending them a savior. A savior, someone to save them. Now, this encounter between Manoah and his wife and the angel ended with a sacrifice. I didn't read all that, and I just want to touch on some of it. The woman went back and told her husband, look, an angel appeared to me, and I'm supposed to do this, and so on. And then Manoah, the father, in verse 8, he says, he entreated the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, let the man of God which you did send come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And it says that God hearkened unto his voice, and the angel came again to the woman who was alone, and she ran and got her husband. And he came, and he went after her. And in verse 11, he says, are you the man that spoke unto the woman? He said, yes, I am. And he said, now let your words come to pass. He was probably excited about this. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? He was careful to ask, you know, exactly, not that he didn't trust his wife, but he wanted to make sure that, you know, he had the information that he needed. And so he repeats, everything that I told the woman, you do too. That's what you do for the child. And then he said, well, tarry a while. We want to go get some food. We want to serve you. But the angel said in verse 16, though you detain me, I will not eat of the bread. And if you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah said, what is your name, that when these things come to pass, we may do you honor? And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said unto him, why do you ask thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid for a meat offering, offered upon the rock, and the Lord and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, And it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So apparently set the offering afire, and then the angel of the Lord went up. Now, if you go back to this word, when he says, my name is secret, the Hebrew word for that is wonderful. And you notice that he did wondrously in the next verse. His name was wonderful. Well, we know that Christ is called wonderful as well in a couple of different places. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for instance. If you want to go there and check it out. So was this the Logos appearing to him? I don't know. Maybe it was an angel. Maybe it was the Logos appearing. I just don't know. But certainly it kind of looks that way when you look at the words. So quite an amazing encounter. Now, we don't know anything of Samson before he comes of age. You know, his childhood and so on as he grew up. The only thing we know is what came to pass here, and we'll read it in verse 24. And the woman did bear a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So we know that he grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but certainly the Spirit was with him. So he's old enough then, as we go into chapter 14, to begin his life as an adult, apparently. And so here, as we go into chapter 14, it says, and Samson now went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up, and he told his father and his mother, and said, I've seen a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. Get her to me for wife. So here he goes to find a wife in the Philistines. Now, his parents were not happy about that, as you can imagine. He says, is there, you read in verse 3, is there nobody among our people that you could take a wife of? Why are you going to these uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson was adamant. He said to his father, go get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now, his parents knew that this was not right, because God had directed Israel not to do this. If we go back to Deuteronomy 7, I'll just read that real quick. Deuteronomy 7, and in verse 1 it says, you're going into a land of all these people, the Canaanites and the Hittites and so on, greater and mightier than you. When the Lord shall deliver you before them, you will utterly destroy them. Don't make any covenant with them or show mercy. Neither shall you make marriages with them. And he goes on to explain. Why? For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So he said, don't do this. And yet here we have Samson saying, I want to marry someone of the Philistines. Now, in verse 4, it seems to indicate why. It says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over them. Could God have worked it out if he had married someone of Israel? Probably so. It seems to indicate that God agreed to this for a good reason. And it is interesting that this gave him the first opportunity to deal with the Philistines, as far as we know. And as you read through the story, it ends up that he didn't marry the lady after all. It just didn't happen. As you read through the story, he and his parents go down there. There's a big feast and that Samson puts on. A lot of the Philistines gather there. And previous to this, as you go back a little ways and read, on his first trip down to meet his wife, he has an encounter with a lion. This lion attacks him. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him in verse 6. And he just tears this lion to bits, as if he were a small kid, a newborn goat or something. Just tears him to bits. And then later, when he comes back again, there's a honeycomb in there. And so he tastes of the honeycomb. And so when he goes down, he gives this riddle about the lion and the honeycomb to these men who have gathered at his wedding feast. And he asks them, you know, he makes a wager with them. You know, if you tell me the meaning of the riddle, then I'll pay you 30 changes of garments. But if you can't tell me, then you owe it to me. Well, after 3 days, as we read the story, they couldn't solve this, and it was bothering them. And so it came to pass on the seventh day that they came unto Samson's wife in verse 15, and it says, entice your husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. These were nice people. You know, they didn't want to lose this bet. And they said, you know, if you don't get this information out of him, we're going to burn down your house. So this was incentive for this lady, I can imagine. So she goes to Samson, and she weeps and she wails and carries on for a long time. It says in verse 17, and she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. You know, she just nagged him to death. And so he finally told her the riddle. And of course, when they came in, they told him the riddle. And he says, if you had not plowed my heifer, you had not found out the riddle, he says there in verse 18. So he was mad. He was a little bit angry that this took place. Of course, he shouldn't have been, knowing what he did. But anyway, so his anger was kindled, as it says in the end of verse 19. And he went back to his father's house. He was mad. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as a friend. So here, the person he's supposed to marry is given to another one. Apparently, the marriage was never, initiated. So, here Samson goes back in a huff. And then we go into chapter 15. And here it opens with him trying to get back together with his wife. So he goes down there, takes a kid with him, something, a gift. But his father, her father, I'm sorry, would not allow him to go in. He says, no. He says, I thought that... you had utterly hated her in verse 2, therefore I gave her to your companion. And, of course, since Samson was not happy about this. And so, in verse 4, we see Samson went and caught 300 foxes, or it should be jackals, so 300 jackals, and this is famous, this is well known, ties their tails together, puts the firebrand between them, and lets them go in all their crops. And it goes through and just devastates their crops. And here is his first kind of... getting at the Philistines. He finally does something to them. Well, the Philistines, obviously, are not very happy about this. And so they go, and in verse 6 we say, the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father, the wife that was supposed to be for Samson. So the very thing that this poor lady feared came to pass. They went and burned their house down, probably with them in it. Really, horrible. And Samson, in verse 7, said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. And in verse 8, he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then went down to dwell on the top of the rock at Edom. So he's so angry at this that he just wades into them and just kills a bunch of them. We don't know how, but he says it's a great slaughter. So here he's killed a bunch of Philistines. After destroying their crops, now he's killed a bunch of them. Well, they're even madder now, as you can imagine. The Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi, it says in 9. And what that means is they got their army together, and they go up and they confront Judah, because apparently this is where Samson went, at this rock of Edom. And so Judah is really scared now. You know, here's all these Philistines coming to encounter them. And so they go up Samson, who's up there. I think there's 3,000 of them. And they go up there and they say, look, you know, this just can't take place. We don't want a war with the Philistines, you know, blah, blah, blah. We need to turn yourself over to them. And he says, okay, I'll agree to that. You tie me up and bound me, but if you don't do anything to me, don't try to kill me or anything, then you can take me down. So that's what they did. So they take him down, and then when Samson, as we see in verse 14, comes into Lehi, and the camp of the Philistines, they shouted against him. They were really happy. Yay, we've got our oppressor here. We've got our enemy. They were really happy. And again, in verse 14, you'll see this phrase again. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were on him just came off as if they were nothing. And verse 15, very famous. He found the jawbone of an ass, put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men there. He looked down and saw this, you know, jawbone that had bleached out in the sun. He grabs it and he goes pell-mell into their army and ends up destroying 1,000 of them. Incredible thing that came to pass there. Again, wreaking havoc on the Philistines, which was what his mission was to begin with. So after this is done, and I'm sure the rest of them ran away, Of course, he's very thirsty. And God again comes to his rescue. As we see in verse 18, he was sore athirst after this. You can imagine. So he called on the Lord and said, "You have given me this great deliverance into the hand of your servants. But now will I die of thirst and fall back into their hands again?" So God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and water came out thereof. This is better translated. He clave open the hollow that is in Lehi. Apparently there was this little hollow there. And God caused water to run into there, and he was able to drink and refreshed himself. So here he's been wreaking havoc on the Philistines. God is working with him, and things have been going pretty good. But now we come to chapter 16. Before I get into that, though, there is one thing that people have asked and questioned. You know, part of the Nazarite vows that you're not supposed to touch a dead body. And here Samson is slaying these people by the thousands. It's obvious that he has to be touching and being near dead bodies. Hasn't he broken his vow? I don't know. I really can't answer that. But as I look back in chapter 13, and I looked at the thing that the angel said, the angel mentions the wine, and it mentions the not cutting of the hair, but there is no mention here of touching a dead body. Now, I don't know if that's significant or not, but when you consider what his mission was to defeat the Philistines, I don't know how you can avoid that. I mean, it's not like he could sit back with a gun and pick them off. He kind of had to wade in there and go to battle with them. So I don't know. Perhaps God, you know, overlooked this part of the vow because of the mission that he had given them. I don't really know. Maybe some of you have an answer to that. But that's the only thing that I can really come up with. But God apparently still working with him here despite all this. Perhaps he has some kind of special dispensation. I don't know. But anyway, in chapter 16, we come probably to the most familiar part of Samson's story, apart from his exploits. And that's when he once again goes down to the Philistines. And this time, he does something that he should not do. "Then went Samson," in verse 1 of 16, "to Gaza, and there saw a harlot, and went in unto her." So he can't control his passions, and he goes into this harlot. Now, the first thing that happens is they think they can get him. But he, as we remember the story, grabs the gates of the city that they've tried to lock him into, and he carries them off up the hill. He's not going to be stopped by a little gate, and these things are huge. So anyway, he goes up to that, and so on and so forth. But in verse 4, it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So again, he has another encounter with a Philistine woman. And this one would prove to be bad for him, very bad indeed. "Now the lords of the Philistines came to her," just like they did the other woman that he was had a relationship with. And he said, "Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lies, by what means we may prevail against him. And if you do, will every one of us give you 1,100 pieces of silver?" So instead of going the route, you know, of threatening them, he says, "Well, we'll pay you off." This was a lot of money. I don't know how many of them there were, but, you know, that's a lot of silver. This was a good incentive for Delilah. And so she did that. And so she asks, you know, verse 6, "Tell me, I pray you, wherein is your great strength? Wherewith does your might, how can we bound you to afflict you?" It seems really obvious to me that he should have seen what was going on. You know, how can we bind you? What's the secret so we can take care of it? And it doesn't seem to make much difference to poor Samson. He goes through three different things. In verse 17, he says, "Tie me with 7 green withes." And, of course, she did that, and the Philistines came in, and they fell right off. In verse 11, he says, "Bind me fast with new ropes." Same thing happened. And then at the end of 13, he says, "Well, if you weave my 7 locks of my head within the web." And apparently this is something to do with a loom. "And if you weave my hair into the loom and do this, I'll be taken care of." Well, that didn't work either. He walked away with a whole loom, apparently. So nothing is working so far. And so here we go with the same story that he had before. She complains to him. She's complained to him each and every time, of course. But again, she says, "Why are you mocking me, you know? You don't love me." Nagging, and here we go again. "Where does your great strength lie? And it came to pass in verse 16, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. He was really put upon here. That he finally told her the truth. If you cut my hair, that's it. Apparently, his hair was the most important token of his vow. Not the wine necessarily or the dead people, but his hair, for some reason, seemed to be the most important token here. Because once that was gone, that was his demise. And we read about that. She made him to sleep, of course. She realized that he was telling them the truth finally. Made him go to sleep, and they came in and cut his hair. And it says in verse 20, and she said, "The Philistines be upon you, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times before and shake myself." But he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The Lord had left him. He had gone too far now. He had said, you know, I don't think I need God anymore. You kind of see that in the words here where he says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. The Lord was departed from him. And the Philistines took him and they put out his eyes. He was blinded. He was bound in great brass fetters and made to grind in the prison house. So here, mighty Samson is brought very low. How sad. How sad. Taken captive, had to grind corn like an animal. And it's just very, very sad. Here he had such an opportunity. And he looked to God sometimes, but in the end, it seemed like he failed to look to God. He broke his vow, and, of course, he was put in this miserable circumstance. However, it is kind of a sort of good ending to the story, as we know. He probably had a lot of time to think, as you can imagine. Being blinded, you're in perpetual darkness. And probably at the times that he wasn't grinding, he probably had lots of time to think about, what have I done? You know, what a mistake I made. How could I have done this? It was no doubt on his mind. And of course, as we read, God let him have one more opportunity at the Philistines. They were having a big party. And they said, let's get Samson to make sport with him. For this was to their god Dagon. You know, our God has delivered him into our hands and so on. So he had the young lad that had led him in. He said, take me up to the pillars. We're familiar with the story. And Samson said in verse 30, let me die with the Philistines. But first, before that, he said in verse 28, he called unto the Lord. He finally looked to God, and he said, I pray you, Lord God, remember me and strengthen me. Oh, my strength really was from God, wasn't it? Remember me and strengthen me, that this once, O God, I may be able to avenge my eyes of the Philistines. And we know the story. He took hold of the two pillars and brought them down, and the whole house came down, killing him and all of these Philistines, about 3,000, I think it said. And it said, more than he had slain in his life. In his death, he slew more. So God gave him one last time to redeem himself, and he did. And that's the way Samson's story ends. Now, I think that Samson, this is my own opinion, is very much a type of Christ. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament, and none of them are perfect, of course. And they all made mistakes. Only Christ is perfect. But these types are important, and we learn a lot from them. And I believe Samson was a type of Christ. For one thing, his name means like the sun, or little sun. And we know that Christ is called a son, the sun. Let's go to Psalm 84 in verse 1. Psalm 84, 11. Just a brief one here. Says, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and so on. And we're also familiar with the one in Malachi. Now Malachi, what is that? 4:2, I think. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, and so on. So, you know, even in his name, it's kind of a type of Christ. Like Mary, an angel announced his coming, and his birth was miraculous. Now, not in the same way as Christ was, but it was miraculous, for she was barren, wasn't it? And it was announced beforehand. So that was similar in that way. His life was to be devoted to the strictest level of cleanliness and holiness and separation. That's what a Nazarite is, one who is separated for God. That's the meaning of the word. Christ, of course, was the perfect in cleanliness and holiness and sinlessness. And his mission was one of deliverance, which I mentioned before, salvation or saving his people. And certainly that was Christ's mission as well. He was moved at times powerfully by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ had the Spirit in full. So I think that's interesting that he also is a type of Christ. And all this is interesting, but the question is, what can we learn from it? What are the applications? You know, these things have been put here that we can learn something. I don't think God just put this in here to make fun of Samson. That wasn't his purpose at all. In fact, you find when you read about the heroes of the Bible, most of the time it's their negative part that you read about. Samson judged Israel, it says, 20 years. And yet we only have these few little incidents. What else did he do with his life? We don't know. But God tends to put in the negative parts because that's what we learn from. We learn from the negative parts. And that's why he did this here. I'm sure he loved Samson and loved working with him. And this was here for us to learn. So what is the first thing that we can learn from this whole thing? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn is something that it says in Psalm 50. And I'll just turn over there and read it. Psalm 50 and verse 14. It says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Pay your vows. We used to sing a song, an old song, pay all your vows to God Most High. God wants us to fulfill our vows. And that is something that Samson, sadly, did not fully, completely do. He was under a vow, a Nazarite vow for life. And he forgot that at some point in his life. He forgot that. Vows and oaths are part and parcel with covenants. There was always a vow and an oath as a part of a covenant. And we have many covenants with God. Baptism is a very important covenant that we have with God. It's an oath. It's a vow that we take. And God says, don't forget this vow. You're under a vow. Don't forget it. This is important. I had a message some time ago where I said, you know, God takes his covenants seriously. And so should we. So pay all your vows to God. That's one of the lessons I believe that we can learn. Another one is, seek the mind of the Lord in raising your children. And I think that Samson's parents exemplify this. You know, ask God for guidance. Those of you who have young children, those of you who will have children, some of us, our children are older. And certainly I think any of us who have older children, if we could go back, we would probably do things a little bit differently. We tried our best, but you know, you always think, boy, if I had just done this, if I just not gotten quite so worked up about my job or this or that or the other, spent more time. You know, I'm sure most of us would like that, are like that, who have children that are mostly grown or are grown. But if you don't have that, seek the mind of the Lord in raising your children as they did. Ask him for guidance through prayer and the reading of God's word. Be godly parents, not worldly parents. Set them a right example. Put into practice the laws and principles of the word so that your children can see them in action. Praise God and thank him for his blessings. Have God, the word of God, the name of God be in your house all the time. It's important. Like Manoah, Samson's father, he was careful to go back and say, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to raise the child? You know, make it clear to me. And I think that they probably did a good job. And so that's what we want to do. We want to do the very best that we can to bring our children up. The Bible talks so much about this. And I believe that this isn't a good example of it, but I just want to read a couple of scriptures that emphasize this. In Deuteronomy 6, we're familiar with this. And 6 and 7, it says, "These words which I command you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Talk of them when you sit in the way and walk and so on." We're familiar with this. It's something that needs to be done, especially in our society today. Psalm 78, I'll just read a section of that, which deals with this. Psalm 78. And we'll probably start in verse 1. It says, "Give ear unto my people, give ear, O my people, to my law." So he's talking about law here. And then he says, "We have heard," in verse 3, "and known, and our fathers have told us." So here again, fathers telling. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." Down in the last of verse 5, "that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." We want this to continue. That's what God wants. He wants this to continue. He wants his word to be taught. So, like Samson's parents, raise your children in the knowledge of the Lord. For any of you young people, there's not many here, but all of us, this applies to, of course, but especially younger people, don't take for granted or despise the godly teaching of your parents. If you're being raised in a home where God is being taught and his laws, be thankful for that. Oh, be thankful for that. Don't desire, as Israel did, things that are outside, because it'll only cause problems, believe me. So desire and be thankful for the teaching of the truth that your parents give to you. I'm so grateful that I was raised by the parents that I were, that gave me the knowledge of God. They weren't perfect. They made many mistakes. They didn't always do everything right, but they let me know about God. They taught me about God. And God was there in the house. I mean, I encounter young people all the time who don't even know what the Bible is. It's just sad. They've never had any exposure to it at all. They don't even know the story of Samson or anything about it. It's truly sad. So be thankful. If you have been raised in a Christian home, be very, very thankful for that. It is a great blessing from God, a great blessing. Also, be very appreciative and thankful of what you are getting right here in this assembly. You know, some people may not have had that kind of opportunity when they're young, but now they have an assembly to go to. And the people who are here, the older people especially, they love you. And they want to teach you and mentor you about God, and that your life can be blessed and full. So really, really appreciate what you have here. It's a great blessing. And don't forsake it. You know, you may not have received, like I said, anything at home, but still, that makes this place even doubly important if you haven't had that in your past. Now, another point, and I don't know if this applies to it in here. This is just a general kind of lesson that I want to give older adults. If you have done your best to raise your children, to give them knowledge of the Lord, to teach them right and so on, you've really worked hard at it and done your best, and your children, when they get older, have decided not to follow you in that way, I think it's important that you don't despair or condemn yourself. Every one of us has to make our own decisions in life. When we come of age, we will make decisions for ourselves. And sometimes people decide to do something else. And if you've done what your job is, don't despair about that. But that's the way that each of us has to decide in our life. But remember that seeds have been planted. Seeds have been planted, and they probably will grow up later on and produce fruit. And I'm convinced that a lot of people who may no longer be with us, and I don't know who they are, I just know that there are some, that these seeds will one day take root. And especially if we are concerned about them and we pray for them, I'm convinced that God will hear our prayers and that they will produce fruit in the future. I have no doubt about that. You know, failure is an option for any one of us, no matter how old or young we are. And so we have to be vigilant and guarding our actions and our hearts. One other point. It's important on our journey to God. How we start off is important. And those who have had God and His law as a part of their lives from their very young age are very, very blessed. How we start off on our journey to God is very, very important. But how we finish is even more important. How we finish is even more important. And I think Samson shows that in a big way. We never want to forget our God, but if we do, sometime, somewhere along the line, we need to recognize it, repent of it, and return to God. And He will welcome us. I believe Samson is very much proof of that. He had many regrets and problems and difficulties, and when he was in his lowest point, he remembered God, and he says, God, I need strength now. I need help. I need you. And we need to remember that, too, if we ever get off track a little bit. You know, no matter what happens to us in this life, at the end, let's make sure that we are at the finish line where Christ is. That's the most important lesson I think we can take from Samson. Well, that's all that I have.